This is a reading from Revelation, chapter 9 and chapters 11. Then the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen to earth from the sky. And he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. When he opened it, smoke poured out as though from a huge furnace, and the sunlight and air turned dark from the smoke. Then locusts came from the smoke and descended on the earth, and they were given power to sting like scorpions. They were told not to harm the grass or plants or trees, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were told not to kill them, but to torture them for 5 months with pain like the pain of a scorpion sting. In those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. They had what looked like gold crowns on their heads, and their faces looked like human faces. They had hair like women's hair, and teeth like the teeth of a lion. They wore armor made of iron, and their wings roared like an army of chariots rushing into battle. They had tails that stung like scorpions, and for 5 months they had the power to torment people. Their king is the angel from the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, the destroyer. The first terror is past, but look, two more terrors are coming. Then I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar, and count the number of worshippers, but do not measure the outer courtyard, for it has been turned over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will be clothed in burlap, and will prophesy during those 1,260 days. These two prophets are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. This is how anyone who tries to harm them must die. They have power to shut the sky so that no rain will fall for as long as they prophesy. And they have the power to turn the rivers and oceans into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish. When they complete their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit will declare war against them, and he will conquer them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the main street of Jerusalem, the city that is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, all peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will stare at their bodies. No one will be allowed to bury them. All the people who belong to this world will gloat over them and give presents to each other to celebrate the death of the two prophets who had tormented them. But after 3.5 days, God breathed life into them, and they stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. Then a loud voice from heaven called to the two prophets, "Come up here." And they rose to heaven in a cloud as their enemies watched. At the same time, there was a terrible earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city. 7,000 people died in that earthquake, and everyone else was terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second terror is past, but look, the third terror is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, "The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders sitting on their thrones before God fell with their faces to the ground and worshipped him. And they said, "We give thanks to you, Lord God the Almighty, the one who is and who always was, for now you have assumed your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were filled with wrath, but now the time of your wrath has come. It is time to judge the dead and reward your servants the prophets, as well as your holy people, and all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. It is time to destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth. Then in heaven, the temple of God was opened, and the ark of his covenant could be seen inside the temple. Lightning flashed, thunder crashed and roared, and there was an earthquake and a terrible hailstorm. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Once again, good morning to everyone. Glad that you're here. And judging from the quietness, the somber tone after that reading is the appropriate response. That was some heavy, heavy passages to read. And we'll do our best. I was thinking, wow, that's like tough stuff. Let's just go home. But we'll try. We'll try our best to understand some of what's happening here. But again, I do want to thank you all for being here and welcome you in the name of our Lord Jesus, and particularly for any visitors and such. So glad. I ask that you do continue to pray for one another and all that's happening in our lives together, what's happening in around the world, particularly in Haiti, and ask for your just continued giving and care and concern and prayer. We thank the Lord for the blessings he's given to us and putting us in a position where we can be a blessing to others. Amen. Lord, I want to thank you for your word, the faithfulness of it, the reliability of it. Lord, even for the depth of it, the words that we read from this last book have been so difficult for modern generations to understand, and we have wrestled, we've debated. Some churches have even drawn lines of fellowship over interpretation of this book. I pray that you would help us to at least get some better understanding of you through this book. Help me, Lord, to communicate clearly, and help me, Lord God, to help us to be not ignorant of these matters, nor dismissive of them. But I pray, Lord God, that we would be stimulated and encouraged. So help me today, Lord, at this moment to communicate the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, we pray that you be honored and glorified. And Lord, we still pray that we, though somewhat small in number, would have an impact beyond ourselves, that as we reflect on your word, we would turn in turn do what we see in the scriptures that is instruction for us, and we would be a light to those around us who are searching still for meaning and hope in life. We pray that you would help us to guide them to you, where they can find that hope and meaning. Now speak, Lord, please, as your servants are listening, I pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said, we're going to do our best here, and I appreciate your open-mindedness as I've been trying to work through this book of Revelation and reflect on the truth of it. One of my, he's not really colleagues, my boss, the dean at one of the places where I teach, Dr. Michael Gorman, is actually right now teaching a class on Revelation. I told him I wish I had talked to him before I had done my series, but we actually compared notes because on last Sunday, Dr. King weekend, we both actually happened to be preaching from the same passage in Revelation 7. I didn't know that, but he put it up on his blog. So on our blog, I put a link to his blog because, you know, that whole technology thing, Keith, I'm trying, you know, Keith's not here at the moment, but to use it to our advantage. And so if you go to the peace-dc.org, our website, and see links to the messages, you can blog on there and express all your deep insight into the book of Revelation, or link us to those who have it. What do you see? Well, actually, you don't see Uncle Sam. You see an image of someone we call Uncle Sam, right? Okay. And when you see that image, you're supposed to think, no, you're supposed to think, well, not particularly. I kept that sign off, Ryan. No, you're supposed to think United States, right? Uncle Sam, U.S., United States. Well, but actually, by the variety of your answers, you're accomplishing what I'm hoping you see, because there is a variety of answers, right? I mean, you're not seeing your uncle. I don't have any white uncles that I know of, because there might be some you know, back a ways. And none of them I have would dress like that. But so he's not really your uncle, right? But he's an image of something that's supposed to evoke in your mind, right? So symbols aren't always so obvious, are they? How about this one? What do you see? Right, well, barbells. Dumbbells would be the little ones, but barbell, right. So, but the image is supposed to make you think of something. Probably not just plates and bars. It's probably to make you think of exercise or what that is for, right? How about this one? Ah, that's interesting. Right away, Michelle said vacation. And exactly right. I mean, my point was, I thought that too. I said, when I saw it, while there are palm trees, rocks, and water, what you think is vacation, rest, relaxation. My point is that the images we see are often not about the pictures. What we're supposed to see are the meanings and the feelings that the pictures evoke. Are you following? This is what's happening in Revelation, and I appreciate your open-mindedness in doing this. See, depending on your background and the context, we might get different meanings from different pictures. That's possible. So consider the person who cannot read and sees this on the shelf or this. Now, I don't know if the story is true or not, but when I had friends in school, they told me about immigrant relatives who thought there was fried chicken in those because they looked at the picture on the container and they could not read the details. But pictures are pictures. They are not the reality. And that's much of what's happening in the book of Revelation. Although many interpreters that we've sat under don't think that way. They think that the picture is the reality, but the picture is a picture. John, when he sees a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, is he saying that Jesus really is four-legged? No. But symbolically speaking, he's saying the Lord is the Passover lamb. He died to cover over the sins of people. The Lord is symbolically our Passover lamb. If seven is a number that indicates perfection, which it really seems to do, a completion and perfection, particularly in this kind of literature, then seven eyes suggests complete sight or omniscience, complete understanding. Seven horns indicate his complete perfect strength or omnipotence. So by John seeing this image, he is getting a message about Jesus that's more creatively communicated than just what words could do. The images communicate feeling. They communicate feeling as well as information. That's visual poetry, if you will. This is why the book of Revelation cannot be taken overly literally. And I know, because I've sat under people who are self-proclaimed prophecy experts and such, and I've tried. I mean, I really did listen. I'm one of those people who give people, Susan and I were talking about this in the car, I give people the benefit of doubt the first time around, very much so. I mean, I'm very open about that. She said, but, you know, she noticed that if they mess up, though, it's like they're off the list, so, right? That's true. I have to work on that grace part, but I do. But I initially give everybody the benefit of the doubt. And there were a lot of prophecy communication experts, you know, when I was coming through. But see, even they would admit that Jesus is a man and not a four-legged animal. So what they won't do all the time is understand that the symbols are symbols. Numbers can't be taken literally. All the judgments are not to be taken as historical events that can be put on a calendar. That's just not the case with apocalyptic literature. It just doesn't work that way. So John's Twilight Zone visions, which take him to a new dimension of sight, sound, and of mind, and whose boundaries are that of the imagination, are designed to communicate spiritual realities. These visions are for real churches to know that God is at work in the world, even though the world must go through terrible times and as a result of humanity's sinfulness. This is the result of sin built up over years that God is working out. And even though the world faces terror and judgment, God will care for his people. That's an important message to understand through here. Some will die as martyrs for the faith. But all God's people will ultimately be saved and will be able to sing around God's throne, having been rescued by the blood of the Lamb and the word of testimony. Amen. So last week, we looked at the judgment of the seals that were opened up by Jesus. He was the only one worthy to open the scroll with the seven seals. And this week, we'll look at the judgment introduced by seven trumpets. Later, we'll even look at the judgment of the seven bowls. Notice the sevens in that pattern. There is a pattern to them. In fact, you might notice when you read those judgments, if you didn't notice it last week and this week, that the first four judgments come very quickly. You saw with the four horsemen of the seals. You see it this week, although we skipped over that in the public reading. There are four judgments that come rather quickly with the angels and the trumpets. Then the fifth and the sixth judgments are a little longer detail. And then there's an interlude before we get to the seventh one. You may have noticed that last week. We actually didn't even get to the seventh seal last week. There's a long interlude that gives us a picture of heaven. Actually, it was a picture of what happens to God's people before the seventh seal. That's the same thing that's going to happen today. There's a long interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And in those interludes, we see what God is doing with his people, with his people. So the emphasis between the sixth and the seventh relates to what's happening with God's people. Chapter 8 starts out with the seventh trumpet. And this week we're going to see that as the public reading started in chapter 9, that there was this sixth angel blowing this trumpet in chapter 9, verse 13. But the seventh trumpet doesn't blow to chapter 11, verse 15. So all that stuff that's being talked about is a picture in this interlude, as we're waiting for the seventh trumpet, of what God is doing with his people. So what I hope for us in this series, from this whole series from the book of Revelation, is that I'm looking for us to, you know, modify our attitudes and actions, as I always do when I think about our sermons. But I want us to think in two basic ways. One idea is that we cannot be complacent Christians, not paying attention to the reality of sin and its impact in the world. Those seven churches that God had John write letters to at the beginning of the book of Revelation are to get out of a sense of complacency where they're sort of lazy, many of them, about their faith. They did this well, but many things they did not do well. So part of what we need to look at is not being complacent Christians who don't pay attention to the impact and the reality of sin in this world. The second thing that I think we can take away from our study of this book is that even though this world is messy and it'll continue to go through hard times until the bitter end, God will make things new. He will restore what the devil messed up, like we were trying to sing earlier. So the church can say, amen. Amen. God will restore. So when you read the judgments associated with us angels, they should remind you, as we heard them read for us, some of them read for us from the book Revelation chapter 9, they're supposed to remind us of the Exodus. You see, many of the kind of plagues that hit sounded just like things that happened in the book of Exodus. And I know you saw the movie or the movies. So let it be written. So let it be done. You know, that's the Cecil B. DeMille version. You're too young for that one. That was the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston, you know, that one. But you saw the Prince of Egypt, the cartoon one. So in either one, you got a picture of the plagues, right? So what's happening here is sort of using those plagues as a model. I mean, really, the judgments that come out remind us of those plagues. We see the disasters that fall upon the earth. So the same idea is behind these disasters. The goal back then was to get Pharaoh and the people to recognize who God was and to turn from their ways. And if we look at the end of chapter 9, we see that the same idea is behind these disasters. I mean, this is the way chapter 9 ends up. But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. They continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The goal was to get people to turn. The sad part is that even with this, the plagues that hit, people did not turn. They did not repent. In the churches in John's day, remember, this is a message that starts out for the churches in John's day. They needed to know that whomever the pharaohs might be, whoever's sitting on the throne, whoever the emperor is, those people and their kingdoms will fall. They needed to know this. They were going down. And therefore, the believers, our brothers and sisters from long ago, as well as us today, we cannot be so entangled in the false power systems of our day, because we need to understand that these power systems will fall. Yeah, I kind of, amen, could be good there, but I know that's a hard one, because some of us can be well invested in those power systems, and we don't like the idea that they're going to fall, but they will. When the Prince of Egypt movie came out, I've mentioned that movie to you, there were all sorts of songs to go with it. You might remember there was big marketing. There was the actual soundtrack, and then there were these faux soundtracks, these soundtracks inspired by the movie that were making its way. So they tried to hit every genre, so everybody was buying CDs, and I bought one of them. And on there is Kirk Franklin's song, Let My People Go. I like it because he makes the point that there are modern-day pharaohs who try to enslave God's people. I kind of like that point. So he has a little, you know, rap in the middle of it that's kind of cool. He says, the moral of the story is while you're playing games trying to survive, as long as you're selling that mess, doing that mess, you're keeping Pharaoh alive. Don't hide from the matter whose pockets are really getting fatter. Some churches are quick to say amen, but they ain't that quick to help a man. Well, that's what he says on the record. I don't understand. If that's your brother, love your brother. Know your brother. Show your brother. No matter what color. Don't hate the one and love the other. My people, victory is yours and Pharaoh's defeated. If you don't know the book, read it. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Some of you heard it. But I like that idea about modern day pharaohs. He actually has that in another part of the rap in there. But we need to understand, and that's part of the message that we're supposed to get, that the modern day pharaohs will fall. These signs of judgment that are coming come just like those judgments back in the book of Exodus to remind us that the powers that be will fall. Now, less than 20 years before John wrote this magnificent vision, less than 20 years before, there was a terrible event that happened in Italy. Mount Vesuvius erupted. It destroyed the cities of Herculaneum and Pompeii. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to give you too much of history. I had two maps because I didn't know which one was better. I guess that one's better. But you can see over here on the, all the way on your left-hand side is the boot, you know, Italy, as my father would say, Italy. And Mount Vesuvius is up in there. But not too much further over around Greece is Asia Minor, where John's churches are. They certainly would have known and experienced and understood the depth of that earthquake. So the images of earthquake are fresh in John's mind as the Lord gives him vision about what will take place. The images are terrifying for sure, and we've seen some in our own day with modern technology showing us what's happening in other parts of the world. In addition to the frightening things that happen to the planet, there are frightening things that happen to the people. I mean, those locusts from hell are freaky. There's just nothing else to say about it. That was just weird, even listening to it being read again. And there's no reason to believe, though, that the locusts are really helicopters. This is what, you know, we were taught in the 70s, that the helicopters, it was signs of the Vietnam War, because this was written during Late Great Planet Earth was written during the 70s, and Hal Lindsey was telling us that these locusts were helicopters. But that's not the way, remember, that these images are supposed to be translated. They had a context that they were coming out of. In fact, what's interesting is that this revelation was likely written during the reign of a particular Roman emperor. Don't worry, I won't spend too much time in history. But this guy, Domitian, I put his years up there, and I gave you two pictures of him that were sculpted. Domitian, he was one of these emperors that revived the practice of emperor worship. So he wanted people to worship the emperor like they were gods. This is going on when John writes his revelation. So I know we sat under prophecy experts that told us it's all about the 20th and the 21st century. But you got to keep in mind, John's writing to people who don't know that there will be a 20th or 21st century. They are trying to understand from their images. So they've got a guy who's ruling, who's allowing Christians to be persecuted. It's not empire-wide, but he's allowing local persecution to take place. And he has reinstituted the worship of himself, of the emperor, as a god. And he liked to even refer to himself as one of the gods on the Greek pantheon, and the Roman pantheon. He referred to himself as Apollo. The Greek god Apollo was identified with many different symbols, including the ability to inflict plagues. One of the symbols, you could even look this up in modern day research, one of the symbols for Apollo, he had a lot, bow and arrow, a lot of different symbols, but one of them was the locust. And it does seem that the name Apollyon, which he gives, is meant to play on the name Apollo for sure, the name Apollyon, which is translated destroyer. My point is that John gets a picture of what's going to happen, but it comes through images that are connected with his world, not our 21st century world. Are you following what I'm trying to say? Good. But the point is that we are to see John's images, and rather than take them all at face value, like we said, like when we see pictures of the beach, we look for the impact of those images. We look for what the images are supposed to communicate. And taken as a whole, the scary images of chapters 8 and 9 show us that God is going to pour out judgment of some sort that will function like the plagues in the book of Exodus. God will let the world get hit so hard that people will repent and turn to him. At least that's the goal. He will let the world get hit hard so that people would wake up and turn. I mean, that's what happens. When we see disaster, we're supposed to look up We're supposed to repent. The Lord Jesus said himself in the book of Luke, when people asked him about disasters that happened, they said, what about that tower that fell? Or what about the terror that happened to these people whose blood got mingled with sacrifices? And Jesus says, unless you repent, you too will perish. He didn't give an answer that we wanted to hear. But what he said is, take it as a sign that you need to pay attention and repent. The problems with John's seven churches is that they were supposed to wake up in the face of what was going on. They were supposed to draw near to God. And also, God wanted to assure the believers that the Lord was with them, even through the fire of persecution. Times are hard for us right now, and we see it, at least for some of us, as we look at the whole world. Earthquakes, wars, disease, some diseases which are incurable. Unemployment is high. We know this. The welfare of the plants and animals of this planet is seriously threatened. Humanity has not made a good impact on this planet in general. In fact, our sinful legacy will catch up to us. And Revelation is reminding us of that. John's people needed to know it, and so do we. In spite of our relative comfort and the wealth that we have, our world as a whole is not in good shape, and it appears that things will get worse even as God's people try very hard to do some good in this world. In fact, that's partly what chapters 10 and 11 are about. They're about the role of God's people during the messy and even chaotic events of history as time starts to wind down. Before the seventh trumpet is sounded, John has more visions. Now, I was going to read them, but I won't take the time to do it. But there is in chapter 10, you'll see part of the visions there. And I'll just describe that in those visions, John is given a scroll. And he's told to eat this scroll. And you see it there toward the end of chapter 10. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the small scroll. Yes, take it and eat it, he said. It will be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it will turn sour in your stomach. So I took the small scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet in my mouth, but when I swallowed it, it turned sour in my stomach. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many people, nations, languages, and kings. You know, back in chapter 6, the martyrs asked, how long, Lord? How long? And they weren't given an answer. Back in the book of Daniel, there was a similar kind of vision that Daniel had that we see in the book of Revelation. And he asked how long, and he told them in a poetic way, time, time, and half a time. And here in John's vision, the answer comes that when the seventh trumpet sounds, there will be no more delay. He said that early in chapter 10. He tells them the seventh trumpet is going to sound, and there'll be no more time. It's like the old hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, when the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair. Throughout the book, we see John's visual message for the church. They were to look at the secular rulers and the powers. They were supposed to know that Rome could never defeat God's power. And the people of God needed to know that their purity and their faithfulness matters to God. And the people of God needed to know that perseverance to the end is what God expects. But the people of God also needed to know what we used to sing in the church when I was a kid, that trouble don't last always. This is a good message for us to understand. Amen. The church of today needs to know those very things, that the earthly powers that we see will not stand forever, and that God's people will reign with him one day. We're still waiting for the seventh trumpet to sound. Clearly, there's still some time left. And what happens in the meantime? John is given a scroll that's sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach, and he's told that he must prophesy. And I think that the point of John's message is that it's sweet in that it provides hope for God's people. But it's also bitter because there will be judgment and suffering along the way. That ministry that John has continues through the people of God. And I think that we can take that for ourselves. As God's people, we preach a sweet message of salvation along with a bitter message of the reality of suffering. The world is going to be a hard place. People don't need to experience it if they turn and repent, but it is a hard place. And even God's people will face difficult times. That's a bitter pill to swallow, but it's part of the reality. Well, this guy is preaching, and there's a lot more, and I won't be able to work through all of it in great detail, so you can discuss it among yourselves. But speaking of preaching, when we get to chapter 11, we read about two preachers or two witnesses who minister still before the time of the seventh trumpet. All this is happening before that seventh trumpet. And the vision that we get there is confusing on a lot of levels. We won't break down all of them. I mean, one thing that's confusing is that John is told to go and measure the temple. The temple was destroyed 70 years ago. What temple is he measuring? Well, that's caused some people, the prophecy experts at our time, to say, see, there's got to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And right now, there's a mosque sitting on that spot, the Dome of the Rock Mosque. So you have a lot of, you know, Zionist kind of Christians who say, we got to get Israel established their spot so they can get the mosque out the way, build the temple, then John can go measure that thing, and then we can bring about the end. I don't think so, although I know it has been in some of the books that y'all be reading, but I don't believe the temple is even supposed to be literal. I don't think we even have to worry about that. Throughout this book, the temple is never taken to be a literal temple. It always represents something. It is figurative in that it represents the people of God. The temple is the people of God. And we get a clue to that here because John is also told to measure the people. The prophecy experts don't always point that out, but he tells them to measure the people. Now, our book says count the number of worshipers, but that's kind of trying to help you. He doesn't actually say that. He says measure the temple and the people, not counting them, not literally. He says measure them. We wouldn't like that. Somebody come through church and tape measuring us. It's one thing you say, take the dimensions of the buildings. I start taking the dimensions of y'all. We would not be so happy about that. But he's told to measure. But part of the point is that he is measuring up, in a sense, the people of God. He's taking sort of an inventory. And the tough thing about this measuring is that the outer court is left out. The outer court was sometimes called the court of the Gentiles. And it seems to be a reference to suffering, probably including some of God's own people. He says that you have to don't measure that part because it's going to get trampled down by the nations, by the Gentiles. They'll trample it for 42 months. That's 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And once again, we have this problem with Revelation and Numbers. What are we supposed to do with them? It's the same amount of time that we read about in Daniel, 3.5 years. It's the time that the beast is able to exercise his leadership, 3.5 years. And I tell you, if 3.5 years were literal, that actually wouldn't be so bad. I mean, you can suck it up for 3.5 years. That amount of time goes by. I mean, all those hard guys in the cop shows, they're ready to do a nickel, you know, in prison. 5 years. So I could do that, you know. I'm like, well, not me, but it's the guys in the movies, you know. So I'm saying, if the church has been suffering all these years, for some 2,000 years, so even if you reject my approach to the book of Revelation, it's very odd to think that all the suffering that the world has gone through, the suffering of our Christian ancestors who got thrown to the lions, whose bodies were burned alive to light the Colosseum for crazy emperors, who even in modern times have had to hide out in caves and have underground Bible study and who have faced torture for following Christ all these times, and we're worried about 3.5 years. Instead of Christians whining about possibly going through some tribulation or fighting about when the rapture is going to take place, they probably should be asking each other, why do we get it so easy? 3.5 years is a pretty short time in the grand scheme of things. But even if you're not convinced yet, I probably can never convince you that the pictures and symbols in Revelation are not literal. Little is literal. And it seems that in apocalyptic literature, since seven is a number of perfection, a broken seven is a distortion. It's an imperfection. It's a time of affliction. I don't know how long it will actually be, but the wonderful and interesting kind of thing about this is that even though it's a time of suffering for the church, it's allotted as a time for witnessing as well. So that's another point for us to take away, that the suffering community of faith is also a witnessing community. Well, we've got these two witnesses that show up. I think the two witnesses are representatives for us. Some think they're the two actual guys because they come to us with the images that we've seen in the Bible before. Some of you remember we did a series in the book of Zechariah. Did you catch how similar this was? On the right-hand side, this comes out of Zechariah. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on each side of the lampstand? And what are the two olive branches that pour out golden oil through two gold tubes? Don't you know, he asked. No, my Lord, I replied. Then he said to me, they represent the two heavenly beings who stand in the court of the Lord of all the earth. And then Revelation says, these two prophets are the two olive trees. They were symbols in Zechariah. They apparently are symbols in Revelation as well, except the prophet experts have made them two people. They've made them Moses and Elijah back from the dead. I don't think that we need to see them that way, but whoever you want them to be, they function like the church. They do what the church is supposed to do. They witness. They witness through their lives, and they even witness to the point of death. And when they die, people are happy because they don't want to hear all that stuff that they've been telling them about repentance and about turning from evil and turning to God. So they actually party to the point of exchanging gifts with each other because they're so happy that this witness is gone. The weird thing about it is after a short time, 3.5 days, it says, God raises them up, and that really frightens a bunch of people, and he brings about an earthquake. It might be a picture of the actual rapture of the church happening there. And you say, well, Dennis, that's kind of fast. This is chapter 11. We got a bunch more chapters to go. Well, it's true. There's a lot more to discuss in this book, but it seems that chapters 12 and 14, they don't even go beyond this point. They just give us a more detailed look of what's going on with all the kingdoms of the world and what's going on with the evil empire. And then in chapter 15, finally, we get the judgment of the bowls. More to come. Things are not happening in the chronological order we thought. We can't mark our calendars. But we are getting a picture, as I said. And the picture is one of God's people who are supposed to be witnesses, and even in the face of rejection and death, are to give out his word. There's more to see in that judgment. We'll talk about it in the days to come. But the seventh trumpet finally sounds in chapter 11. There's loud voices in heaven. They announce, like the words of Handel's Messiah, the kingdom of our world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. And chapter 11 ends with a quick glimpse of the heavenly temple. Thunder, lightning, earthquake, hail, communicating God's awesome, majestic character, who in his sovereignty judges with equity. The end will be one of great celebration, brothers and sisters, but there's more to understand about evil and what God will do about it. We'll see this in subsequent weeks, but right now we need to understand that chapter 11 is teaching us that the church is called to be a witness, and witness is more than handing out tracts. It is the presence of God in the midst of evil, in the midst of evil empires. Witness speaks truth to the powerless and the powerful. Our witness is a good word for some and a harsh word for others. Our witness will draw some, but it will anger others. We cannot forget that many believers gave their lives because of their faithful witness to the Lord Jesus. We are on our way to the singing and celebration of chapter 11 and of chapter 19. We know that the world is messy now, though, but we sing in anticipation of God's just consummation of this present world order. One scholar in Revelation, he not only has lots of technical stuff, but he says a lot of pastoral admonition that I wanted to reflect upon. He says things that I appreciate. And I'm going to give you the quotation here, but I don't want you to be overwhelmed by it on there, but you can follow with me. He says, "We live in a world in which the brokenness of creation is more readily apparent than its wholeness or salvation of creation. Yet on the basis of this prophetic vision in chapter 11, John calls us to celebrate. And that's exactly what we must do as the people of God. We are a community that sees the world differently from the way others see it. Where others see brokenness, we see wholeness. Where others see death, we see life. Where others see hatred, we see love. Where others see a world in rebellion, we see a world transformed. Even when the events around us seem to argue against any belief that God will triumph, we keep singing our victory songs, confident that the love and mercy of God will ultimately bring healing to a fractured creation. The power of such a vision is its ability to create hope, to overcome despair, to transform lives. Are we simply deluded dreamers following a misguided visionary? Maybe. That's a possibility. But the church is founded on such wild and seemingly foolish ideas. We have chosen to cast our lots with people like John of Patmos, Martin Luther King Jr., and Mother Teresa, people who refused to accept the view of the world that others held, people who saw a different world with a different set of values and who lived their lives on the basis of that alternative vision of reality." Such a powerful quotation. I wanted to put all of it there because I think we do live like that. That's the tension we live in between now and when it's all wrapped up. See, I'm one of those Christians who's eager for the Lord to return. But as the old African-American saints used to say, don't let them catch you with your work undone. I know in the meantime, I need to be about the work of ministry. I need to be about the work of witness before that last trumpet sounds. Amen. Amen. Lord God, I want to thank you for who you are, and I thank you for your word. Lord, we are trying hard to be the people who share your love, your message, your hope, your good news to a world that ultimately is dying unless it turns to you. Lord, as somber as that sounds, we still are people of hope because we believe that your love is available. We believe that your salvation is available. We believe, Lord God, that you use us, regular people, who love you, to share your love and good news. Help us, Lord, to be those people more motivated by our love for you than love for self, more made motivated by our love for others than love for things. Help us, Lord God, to be motivated that way, that these awesome pictures in Revelation would not just be stuff for movies and books, but they would be motivation for us to live lives that bring you honor and glory, even if it means hard times. Because we know that there's a blessed hope for us awaiting. I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you. And I pray for your will to be done in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Amen.